Good evening, everybody. Welcome to our gathering this evening to worship God. Please join us afterwards if you would like for a refreshment and a chance to chat. There'll be refreshments served in the gathering hall. We are following extra hygiene procedures, precautions for that, you may have noticed. And of course, if you've got any concerns there, you don't need to partake, but you can certainly welcome to stay and talk. Just a few things, a few notices, and most of it really is around the situation we're in at the moment with coronavirus. I don't know if you picked up one of these sheets on your way in, but there are plenty. If you didn't get one this morning, this has a church update on the coronavirus, our response to it. It's quite important that everyone's aware of this, so do pick one up on your way out. Let me just point to a few things. You'll see on it the list of things for the next few weeks, but this is a fast-changing situation, isn't it? So we stay open to what the government says, or health professionals, or indeed our denomination, the Church of Scotland, may change its guidelines on things, so we'll stay open to that. But at the moment, most things are planning to go ahead. Fab on Wednesday, the Christian Aid soup lunch on Friday. We have decided just before the service as elders, we're going to postpone communion, which is due to happen next Sunday evening. We'll postpone communion until further notice. And also, as Norman said this morning, Tuesday Fellowship, we're going to postpone Tuesday Fellowship meetings until after the summer, recognizing the constituency of elderly people that go to that. We want to be extra cautious. You'll also have noticed, you'll notice later in the service, we're not going to be putting around the offering bags again for hygiene purposes, but there is an offering box outside there. If you have brought an offering, you want to give it, you can give that on your way out. Yes, we just encourage people at the moment, welcome to these gatherings, but if you decide you would rather not in the coming weeks, then we'll totally understand that. Everyone has to decide themselves if they have underlying health issues or any other concerns. Recognizing a number of people, just seeing some of the empty chairs here, are already self-isolating, and there'll be more in the future. We're changing a few things, so we're recording the whole service. So what I'm saying right now is going to be able to be listened to on our website. It's still in the same sermons tab, but it will have the whole service. And this is just to encourage people to feel included and to worship God in their homes. You can't access our website for whatever reason, if you've got an iPad but don't know how to use it, we could help you there. And we can show you how to access it. But if you're just not into that, then Doris can actually burn you a CD of any of these services. So if you know someone who would want that, just speak to Doris after the service, or any time in the future, give us a call and we can get CDs sent to people. Yes, as far also as self-isolating, we're conscious that people who are normally been very independent suddenly can't do the things they wanted to do. So we don't want to miss these people, and so our pastoral care groups are going to be calling around on the phone. People just check in with them, but we would really encourage. If you or someone you know is self-isolating and you need us, just to check in with a phone call now and again to see if you need anything, or shopping or prescriptions or help in any other way, please let us know, because we're not mind readers. You know, please let us know, and there are going to be people in the church here able to help, able to step out and serve in this regard. Let Doris know, or myself. We don't want anyone to be stranded. And then just the updates will all be on the website, on the front page of the website. As things are updated, we'll put them there. But if you don't access the website, just call the church number during office hours and you'll find out what the update is. Okay, so that's really where we're at with all of that. Please do speak to myself or Doris or indeed any of the other elders who have been talking through all this if you need to know anything more. And I would say home groups, one is cancelled, but the people who go to that one, the Wednesday afternoon, will know about that. But you might want to check with your home group leaders just to make sure yours is on. Groups will make their own decisions on that. Okay, well, I got a message from David Scott earlier this afternoon, just sending love from himself and Susan. They're out in Houston at the moment visiting their son Paul, and he wanted me to just pass on his love to you all, so consider it passed. And we'll just need to pray that they're able to get flights back when they're due back in a week, so we'll just see what happens there. So David's not here, so Bruce, Reverend Dr. Bruce Ritchie, who is one of us, has kindly agreed to preach. Bruce is known to many of you. He's also a lecturer at Highland Theological College, Scottish Church History, and I saw Understanding Worship. So it's pretty good we're having him lead worship for us this evening. So Bruce, welcome.
Thank you very much indeed, Farquhar, and good evening. Good to be able to be here again. Going to start our service tonight with one of these lovely old hymns, Hushed Was the Evening Hymn.
Thank you.
Let's come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God and loving and gracious Heavenly Father, God of creation, we are here together to worship your holy name. Lord of salvation, we are here together to praise you for what you have done for us. And King of blessings, we are here together to give to you the best that we can bring. Heavenly Father, within this cosmos which you have made out of nothing, your sovereign power holds us in being. Your immeasurable love makes the impossible possible. And your infinite grace creates a way through Christ for us to have fellowship with yourself. Your unfailing faithfulness safeguards the completion of our salvation. And your mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every evening. Heavenly Father, for all of these we give thanks to you, and so we come into your presence, knowing that you can pour your love into our hearts through your Holy Spirit. And Father, as we meet Christ through his word, quench our thirst with your living water, welling up to eternal life. And yet, Heavenly Father, we confess that down in life's valley, in the day-to-day living of our lives, that we have sometimes ignored you or grieved your heart. Heavenly Father, forgive us for not seeking you. Forgive us for turning aside to other gods, the gods of human making, the gods of power and money, the gods of machine and ambition. Father, forgive us for venerating such false idols. Forgive us for thinking and speaking against our neighbor, and for any envy which has arisen in our hearts. Father, perhaps we do not kill or steal, but forgive us for the feelings which we can have within us. Merciful God, you have set the cross of Calvary between our sin and our souls. And by Christ's grace, you raise us to be with you in him. Bless us as we are met together. Give to us a fresh obedience in your Spirit. And give to us understanding in our minds and love in our hearts of all that you bestow upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, let us turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17. The page number for the church Bibles, but they have been removed for hygiene purposes. So John chapter 17 and the first 12 verses. These are very precious times as Jesus nears his arrest, his betrayal, arrest, crucifixion. And here we see him praying to his Father. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. This is God's word. Thanks be to him. Oh, sure. Right to the end. Be happy to do that. Let's continue reading from verse 13. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This is God's word. Thanks be to him. Let us continue our worship, singing about the kind of love that God has for us, seen in the coming, the dying of our Savior Jesus. What kind of love is this that gave itself for me? I am the guilty one, yet I go free. We'll stand to sing.
Thank you.
Well, let us pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, singing that song just reminds us again that your love is not just a theological construct, is not just words that we say that you love us. It is something that lifts our hearts into astonishment and wonder and awe. What kind of love is this? We've never seen it before. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would move us, that you would stir us by your Holy Spirit to be satisfied in our deepest core with your love. You say that your love is better than life. Do we believe it, Lord? Have we tasted it? Oh, Father, draw us deeper into your love. Take away the distractions. Take away the false gods that we have. Smash down the false notions that we have of you being a distant God. Because your Son Jesus, he didn't stay far away talking about how much you loved us. He came into this sick, dark, broken world. He came right in. He became one of us. We worship you for that. We thank you for his love and compassion all the way through as he prayed to you and as he obeyed you and as he gave himself for us, him in our place. We just worship you for that. Lord, we know because of that you love us in the most spectacular way. And so that's why we come in Jesus' name with confidence to pray to you. To pray to you for all manner of things. And Lord, our hearts and minds in many ways are caught up with all that is going on as this virus spreads around the world and its impact on people's health and families and the economy and movement and so many decisions needing to be made. And oh Lord God, we are so thankful that in this time we are not just left with washing our hands and not shaking hands with others, but you draw us to put our trust in you, to pray to you throughout it, and to know that we are in your hands. Lord, we pray for wisdom, for governments to make the right decisions. We ask you to direct them, Lord God. We pray for medical staff treating the sick, for those who are sick with this, especially those with acute cases. We ask you, Lord God, to bring healing to them. Give skill to the doctors. Help the whole NHS in our country as it deals with this. Lord God, give extra energy and ability to all the medical staff. Lord, we pray for those who are in isolation. We think of those in care homes, most of them not able to have visitors. Those in hospital not able to see loved ones. Oh, Lord God, we ask that, amidst all the fear and this social distancing, this isolation, that, Lord, in the stillness, that you would come and show people that you are God, that you can come and change everything, even in the midst of the darkest situation, that you can be a strong rock and a refuge. We pray for churches, this church and churches around our city and indeed throughout the world where they are trying to deal with us. Lord God, we pray that you would give us courage. You would give us a sense of just that we are your ambassadors and that your love is a costly love and you call us to an inconvenient Christianity, being willing to put ourselves out for others. So Lord, would many, maybe those who have until now felt that other people can do things for you, but they can't. Lord, amidst all the swirling changes, would you raise people up, people who are following you and yet don't realize that you've given them gifts to serve, gifts of time, gifts of age, gifts of energy. And Lord God, would you really just pour out your power upon your church, raise it up. And we pray for those who don't know you at this time. Lord God, we pray that they would turn to you, that their eyes would be opened. And in this regard, we pray for that campaign, the Try Praying campaign that so appropriately is booked to go live across Scotland this week for a month. Buses and banners calling people to turn to you. Lord, we pray they wouldn't just see a banner, but they would meet a Christian, their neighbor, their friend, their family member, who doesn't just say pray to some random being, but talk to your heavenly Father. Look at what Jesus has done for you. Lord, give us opportunity to share the hope that we have in the gospel. We pray for the Christian Union event that's to go ahead on Tuesday night at Cafe Nero. Bless Esther Dixon as she speaks at that. We pray for the Easter presentations to go on from Inches P5s on Tuesday, Drakey's P5s on Thursday. Lord, we don't know if they're going to go ahead, but we pray we'd be ready for them if they do. Lord, amidst all this fear, amidst all the change and the danger, Lord, we may have things on our hearts, people that we are worried for. And so we take a moment to bring you our individual prayers. Oh, Lord God, we pray that you would accept our offerings this evening, accept the offerings of our lives, not to try and buy your favor, but to show that we have grasped all that you have done for us. We pray for your word to speak to us. Bless Bruce as he brings it. We ask that you would make yourself known in a deeper and fuller measure this evening. Bring glory to your name for Jesus' sake. Amen. Will I announce the next hymn, King of Kings, Majesty.
Thank you.
Firstly, a couple of apologies to Farker there. I didn't put down the full reading on the email that I sent to the church office, but well done to him and well done to the video stall for putting everything up. And then secondly, when Farker and I share a service, we have it sort of colour-coded, and the red bits are the bits that I do and the blue bits are the bits that he does, so that's why he was waiting for me to announce the previous hymn. It was in red. But we got there in the end. For quite a number of years, as you know, Grace and I have gone over to the Isle of Harris, not Paris, for a holiday break each summer. And we love going there. And as the years go past, we get to know some of the individuals as well. Folk like Willie Fulton, the artist. Folk like Ito, the postman, who gives a wave when we meet at a passing place. Folk like Billy and Sandra, whose wedding I conducted one year at Rodel Kirk. And in Tarbert, folk like Donald John, the session clerk, and others. But in Harris, one thing strikes you wherever you are, and this is apart from the people, apart from the beauty, apart from the weather. And the thing that strikes you is the rock. The amazing rock which the island is made of. Wherever you are, there is the rock, the grey rock. On the west side, there's the amazing beaches, the machir, whereas on the eastern side, at the southeast, the whole outlook sometimes seems to be rock from horizon to horizon. And some have called it a moonscape rather than a landscape. The grey rock of Harris, solid rock, hard rock, rock that can sparkle in the sun, and rock which moulds the very form of the hills. And you know, when we think of that solid rock of Harris, it reminds us about the parable, of course, that Jesus told about building your faith on the rock and not on the sand. And when the storm comes, you'll stand firm. The storm of secularism, the storm of doubt, the storm of suffering, the storm of pain. Build your faith on the rock. Build your faith on Jesus, not on the sand. And tonight I'd like us to think about one aspect of building our faith on good solid rock, and in particular to think about the theme of knowing God. And what we want to do is to reflect particularly on the question, is it possible to know God? Is it in fact possible for human beings to know God? And this, of course, links up with the end of our Bible reading tonight. In John chapter 17, we have Jesus' prayer the night before his crucifixion, this wonderful prayer of John 17, John Knox's favorite chapter in the whole of Scripture. And in that prayer, Jesus reveals his desire to help men and women to know God. And in his prayer, Jesus says this. He says, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they, my disciples, know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." Now mark these words of Jesus in that great prayer. He says, "I have made you, God, known to them." And then he says, "I will continue to make you known." And then he gives the reason for men and women knowing God. He says, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Now I think we can see immediately how Any close examination of these words could occupy many a Sunday evening. But for the time being, just think about what Jesus does not say in his prayer. He does not say, "I have come to make you better known." He does not say, "I have come to improve their knowledge of you." He does not say, "I have come simply to enhance what they already know in part." Jesus is far more radical. He says, "I have made you known to them." In other words, Jesus is in effect saying, apart from me, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from God himself coming to them in the incarnate Son of God, these men, these disciples, did not know God at all in any real profound sense. And we'll come back to this. He says, "I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known." We'll come back to this later on in our remarks tonight. So what we want to do tonight is to reflect on the question, how can a man or a woman know God? Now, one thing we don't want to do is to give superficial answers to deep questions. And we don't want to give glib responses to serious questions. And we know that in this secular age that we now live in, there are hard, difficult questions being posed. And almost every day, Christians at your work, at school, other places, are being challenged with really hard questions. Now, many years ago, when society was more faith-based, when society was more Christian, the questions believers had to face from people were often not so aggressive as the questions that are posed today, or the manner in which they are posed. In former days, the culture of society was largely sympathetic to Christian views and Christian outlook. But of course, times have changed. Society has become more critical. And it's one thing for a Christian to give an answer which impresses or satisfies other fellow believers, but it's quite another thing for a Christian today to give an answer which a probing and questioning, hostile mind from outside the faith listens to. But all of us are more and more in the latter situation than in the former. And the comfort zone of a sympathetic culture surrounding us has evaporated. The prevailing culture wants to see if responses we give are worthwhile. Are these answers solid rock or only shifting sand? But yet, you know, in a way, this is good for Christians. This is good for the church. It's good that we're challenged. It's good that it forces us to think more clearly. It makes us reflect more rigorously. It sharpens our own faith as metal sharpens metal. Because as we face the secular world, perhaps we find that answers which are accepted readily by other believers are not accepted so readily by those who are questioning. And that makes us dig deeper. It makes us think harder. It makes us penetrate the roots of our own faith and the rationale for our own faith even more extensively. Let me illustrate this. A sportsman or a sportswoman only becomes honed to their very best form when they know that the upcoming contest will test them all the way. And on the one hand, a series of easy contests makes them lose form. Easy contests make them lose concentration. Easy matches make them lose peak fitness. But continual engagement at the top level brings out the best in the sportsman or the sportswoman. You know, imagine if Roger Federer spent a year playing tennis against the likes of you or me. Now, he would win every time, of course. But would winning easily do him any good? The lack of real challenge would mean that his form would disappear, his fitness would disappear, his concentration would disappear, his mind would be all over the place. But when week by week he plays the best in the world, he gets better and better. He keeps his form, he hones his skills, and the bigger questions which are asked of him, the better he gets in his game. Now, in a similar way, I think the church or the individual Christian only really thinks things through, only really gets hold of issues when we know that the person we are about to speak to may challenge the very foundations of our faith. And so, in a very real sense, the sharp questions asked today of Christian faith help the church. Questions from the likes of Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens or Stephen Hawking and so on. These hard questions stretch us, they take us out of our comfort zone and help to bring us back to giving a clear response and not a lazy response. And of course, they bring to the fore great Christian thinkers like Alistair McGrath or John Lennox or John Blanchard and so many others who are able to articulate the old story of the gospel with an intellectual rigor and a spiritual rigor in a new environment. And of course, the questions posed today by secular atheism are in fact the very same questions which have been posed down through the centuries. There are no new questions. Nothing is new. But the different thing is the aggressive intent behind the questioning. And so the Christian should never worry about the difficult questions which are put to him or her. Remember the solid rock of the gospel. Remember the scriptural injunction to Timothy, where Paul wrote to him and he said, "Be prepared to give an account of the hope that lies within you." Remember that God made us body, soul, and mind. Remember the response of the blind man whom Jesus healed, as recorded in the 9th chapter of John. And that blind man, now healed, was surrounded by a hostile group of Pharisees. He was assailed by difficult questions from all sides which confused him, and he found it hard to answer all these aggressive questions. And then suddenly a light came on in his mind, and suddenly he cut through all the confusion, and he stated something irrefutable. "I can't answer your questions, but once I was blind, and now I can see. And none of your questions can take away that reality. Nothing can gainsay the evidence of the work of God in the life of a believer." And so we don't fall into the temptation of giving easy, unsatisfying answers to difficult questions, but we pray that what we say may come from God's own word and God's own truth. And so tonight we have this particular question. Is it possible to know God? And I'm sure that, you know, as Farquhar alluded to in the prayer, that in the current crisis, there are many people who perhaps haven't thought about God who are now thinking, is God there? Is it possible to know him? Now, what we note straight away, of course, is that from the very beginning, the Bible assumes the reality of God. In the culture of the Bible, the possibility that God is not there is simply not entertained. And so Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool says in his heart there is no God." Well, if that's so, as indeed it is, then many of us have been foolish. Some of us, I include myself in this, have been in that position in the past. But when the psalmist says, "The fool in his heart says there is no God," he calls that man or woman foolish because for the psalmist, it's simply irrational to think that way. The cosmos doesn't make sense without the reality of God. And it lacks sense in face of what he sees as the evidence of the reality of God in creation and in nature. And that's why he calls such a person foolish, because they're not acknowledging the reality of what he sees surrounding them. But today we have a different culture, and the accepted wisdom is quite different. And in today's culture, it's the believer who is deemed foolish. And members of the aggressive new atheism accuse believers of stupidity and naivety, of being irrational in our thinking and committing intellectual suicide. And so we have to take seriously the questions that people have. So Some time ago I saw a magazine in Tesco, which was published by the pop rock music industry. And on the front cover of this glossy magazine was a quotation from a veteran drummer of a rock band, and it said, "Our Father who art not in heaven." And that's the culture of today. That's the background our children grow up in. And that's the message which is relayed into so many minds through music, through values, through presuppositions, through peer pressure. In the late 50s, early 1960s, there was, of course, a space race between the Soviet Union and the United States. And the Soviet Union was, of course, officially atheistic. And so when one particular group of cosmonauts returned from space, they announced they had not seen God up there. They looked out of their space capsule and they didn't see God. Now, there's little doubt that the cosmonauts were not being totally serious. They were simply taking the opportunity to ridicule religious belief. And so what they said didn't really disturb Christians, because as Christians, we would never expect to see God in outer space either. God is spirit. He cannot be seen. God is the creator of the universe. He's not part of the universe. And as C.S. Lewis pointed out, it would in fact have been much more disturbing if the cosmonauts had said they had seen God. That really would have caused problems with our theology. But this evening we think about the question, is it possible to know God? You see, some people have argued that is it possible to know God at all? Even if God is there, can human beings actually know God? And one of the greatest ever Scottish philosophers was, of course, David Hume in the 18th century, and his statue is on the Royal Mile in Edinburgh. And David Hume said, "We cannot know God." Now, Hume did not say explicitly that God is not there. David Hume's position was that it is impossible for human beings, simply because we are human beings, to know such a person as God. And David Hume's argument was it is beyond our capacity, beyond our human ability, beyond our human means to know God with our minds. Now, in the 18th century, Hume had a reputation. His contemporaries called him the great infidel or the great unbeliever. But Hume's point was not that God is not there. His point was that, in his opinion, even if he is there, he cannot be known. But you know, although David Hume was called the great infidel, and although he's always been assumed to be an atheist, it seems in his heart he yearned for something more. You see, many of David Hume's friends were ministers, and most of them were what we'd call today liberals or modernists in their culture. And in fact, Hume found their preaching pretty dry, although he liked their social company. But there was one man whom David Hume loved to hear preach. And that man was John Brown of Haddington. And John Brown was cast from the old evangelical mold. And whenever Hume heard John Brown preach, then something touched his heart. And on one occasion, David Hume said this. He said, "John Brown preaches as if he were conscious that the Lord Jesus Christ stood by his elbow." What a testimony to the godly preaching of a godly man. You see, in his mind, in his intellect, David Hume could run rings round people. But I think that in his heart he wanted something more. And we might say that his heart was strangely warmed spiritually. Whenever he heard John Brown of Haddington preach, he preaches, he speaks, that man speaks as if he were conscious of the Lord Jesus Christ stands by his elbow. Something in his heart wanted God. Today, something in people's hearts want God. Another Scottish philosopher of the Enlightenment was Thomas Reid. And Thomas Reid helped to create what's called the School of Scottish Common Sense Philosophy. And he said this, Every conjecture we form with regard to the works of God has as little probability as the conjectures of a child with regard to the works of an adult. And again, Thomas Reed wasn't saying that there is no God. He was saying that the human mind is incapable of knowing such a being. And he argued that just as the mind of a child is incapable of properly knowing the works of an adult, so also the mind of an adult is incapable of knowing the works of a God. Simply beyond the competence of the human mind. How can humans ever know God at all? The great scientist Isaac Newton once compared his knowledge of the universe to the experience of someone standing on the shore throwing pebbles into a vast and mighty ocean. And what Isaac Newton was stressing was this, that however clever, however ingenious our minds, however extensive is human knowledge, our minds, our knowledge is totally inadequate to plumb the depths of the universe. Now extending that argument, some would argue, though not Newton himself, if that is the case with our feeble knowledge of the world around us that we can see and touch, how more impossible is it for a man or a woman to know God? Other people have said, can the finite minds that we have ever know the infinite being of God? Can the finite grasp the infinite? Can the limited grasp the unlimited? Can the temporal grasp the eternal? Is God so different from anything we experience in our lives that we simply cannot think the right thoughts to describe him, even if somehow we saw him? And other thinkers have argued that human beings can only know things through our five senses of sight and hearing and taste and smell and touch. And they say, can you see God? No. Can you hear God physically with your ears? No. Can you taste God? No. Can you smell God? No. Can you touch God with your fingers? No. And because the answer to all these questions is no, how can you know God even if he exists? Because God cannot be experienced through our five physical senses, can he be known? Is God there and we are here and we just can't touch? So how do we respond to this assertion that God, even if he is real, can in fact never be known by our finite, limited human minds? And at first glance, this serious question, at first glance, it seems that the Bible gives some justification for this view, because there are scripture passages which do stress that human beings are unable to know God. Job chapter 11, verse 7, scripture says this, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens above. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths below. What can you do? Their measure is longer than the earth, and their measure is wider than the sea. And this states the issue very clearly. Can mortal men and women like you and I find God by ordinary human being means? And it seems that the scripture says no. And then in Isaiah chapter 55, scripture says this, the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, says the Lord, higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And what scripture teaches, of course, is absolutely true. In themselves, our minds do not have the ability to know God. In themselves, our brains do not have the capacity to understand him. And that's absolutely true. That's undeniably true. And all the artifices of philosophy and all the aptitude of human thought are insufficient to bridge that gap between man and God. Human thought cannot bridge that gap between the finite and the infinite. Human thought cannot bridge the chasm between the human and the divine. And human thought cannot in itself move from time to eternity. And so on a prima facie level, it would seem the philosophers may be correct. On a prima facie level, it seems that scripture itself leads credence to that view. Maybe it is indeed that we simply cannot do this. Incapable of ever knowing the Almighty God. But of course, this is not the whole story. You see, we're not left in this impasse, because there is an aspect of this question that we've still to consider. And so far, we've simply asked, how can our minds get to God? It's as if we ourselves had total responsibility for making it happen. But think of something else. What if God wishes to make himself known to us? What if God desires us to have that knowledge? What if God is prepared from his side to enable what is impossible for us to make happen? And here you see, we could refer back to the book of Job that we just quoted from. Remember the words we quoted from Job that said this: can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? Well, just before that verse, the Bible says something else, and what it says is this: oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Oh, how I wish that God would speak. In other words, we cannot fathom the mysteries of God, and we cannot probe the limits of the Almighty. And that is true, that is absolutely true. But what if God wishes to speak to us? What if God opens his lips to speak to us? Can we impose limits on him? Can we prevent him? Of course not. And in fact, Scripture says, and Christians believe, that this is exactly what has happened. Oh, how I wish that God would speak. And the Word of God also says this. It says in Hebrews, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. God has spoken to us by his Son. God has come to us as the Word, the speaking of God, made flesh, that we may know him, that we may love him, that we may follow him. And so it's absolutely true that in ourselves we have no capacity to know God. The finite cannot know the infinite, the mortal cannot know the divine, unless that gracious God gives himself to us and stoops to our level, that we may come to know our God, our Creator, our Father, our Savior. And the Christian gospel says he has done this in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And what this means is that without Christ, we, humanity, does not know God in any real way. Now, if we look at the stars, if we look at the cosmos, or if we're amazed at the miracle of life, or if we ponder existence itself, then, of course, that raises questions that arise out of that contemplation. It almost speaks of God, but yet we don't know God. We only become aware of a void without him. We only become aware of a power, perhaps, somewhere in the universe. But we only know the living God, the named God, in Jesus Christ. And so in his great prayer in the upper room in John chapter 17, Jesus says this in prayer. He says, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." And what the gospel brings us is not simply a cold intellectual knowledge. It's not answering the theoretical questions of someone like a Hume or a Reed. Rather, Jesus makes God known to us as the living God, that we may know him and love him, and that he may be in us and we may be united to him. God made us to know him, and God made us to love him. You see, although we cannot bridge the gap, although we cannot go to God, God can come to us, and he has. Although we cannot know God by ourselves, God can speak to us, and he has. And although we cannot cross the abyss between our finite selves and the infinite God, God can cross over to us, and he has. Because God is free to be God. And God is free to communicate himself. And God has done so in taking our flesh, in confining himself to our humanity, in speaking to us in words we understand. You see, we often talk about reconciliation, the work of salvation, as an act of pure grace from the side of God. What we also find in the Bible is that revelation, the knowledge of God, is also an act of pure grace. The great theologian Emo Brunner once wrote, "Through God alone can God be known. The Word became flesh." And why is the Son of God called the Word? It's because God speaks, God communicates. And God, in an act of sheer grace, bridges the gap of our unknowledge. And God makes possible what is otherwise impossible. Human wisdom knows that it is impossible for us to know God. But what God does is to take the initiative to communicate himself. And the gap is crossed from the side of God himself. And so Jesus prays these wonderful words in the presence of the disciples. "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they, my disciples, know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them. And I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them. And I myself may be in them." Jesus says, "I have made you, God, known to them. And I will continue to make you known." And he gives the reason for men and women knowing God. The reason for you knowing him, the reason for me knowing him is this: in order that the love God has for Christ himself may be in us, and that Christ also may be in us. This is a wonder of the gospel. The God, out of his sheer grace, out of his sheer initiative, has decided to make himself known to us. And not only to do that, but out of his sheer grace and sheer initiative, to wipe away our sin and to open up the way to him, which had been destroyed by what humanity had done. This is the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you that you are a God who has made himself known to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that our knowledge of you doesn't depend upon the cleverness of our minds, but depends simply upon your grace, your initiative, and our humility in your presence. So, Father, minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we close our service tonight with hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be."